The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast indeed redeemed Thine Israel, that Thou hast given Thy Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. And as we consider the ramifications, the implications of our union with Christ, that those who are indeed in union with Him shall persevere unto the end, we pray, grant to us that grace of perseverance. Grant to us that even as we consider Thy Word, we might tremble and fear before Thy face. Grant to us that we might know Thee in truth for who Thou art, ourselves for who we are, and most of all, our Lord Jesus Christ as He reconciles sinners to a holy God. For we ask this in His name. Amen. Please be seated. We continue in Hebrews, the third chapter. We did something of an excursus from verse 14 of chapter 3 on union with Christ. We saw the importance, the foundational character of the doctrine of union with Christ. We saw that all the benefits of the covenant, all the benefits of redemption, flow from that relationship. We saw that that relationship is a Trinitarian relationship, that because we are united with Christ, we are united with the Trinitarian God, that His Spirit is in us and we in Him, as He prayed, I, Father, in Thee, and Thou in me, and they in us. And so we continue on understanding that perseverance is not something that we crank up out of a great respect for God's law or for God's people or for God's church, but rather perseverance is a grace that grants to us the ability to walk with Him day by day, to the very end of our lives. Now we continue on from verse 14, where he says that we will hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Or rather, he says, those who do are those who are in union with Christ. And we will start reading at verse 15, where he picks up again from Psalm 95. Remember, he's been preaching from Psalm 95. And so now he's going to pick up from Psalm 95, and like the good Puritan that he is, he's going to make an important application for us from the Psalm. I know it's anachronistic to refer to the apostle as a Puritan. I understand that. That's a literary or an oratorical device to get you to think about the fact that Puritan preaching is not significantly different from apostolic preaching. So we pick up at verse 15. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. May the Lord add His blessing to that reading of His Word. couple of things I want us to look at by way of background. First of all, notice that he says in verse 16, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. If we look at Exodus chapter 20, some of you children who have been doing shorter catechism have memorized large portions of Exodus 20, haven't you? But I want you to see something in verse 2. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Who is it that God says in Exodus chapter 20 brought the people of Israel up out of Egypt? Himself. He himself brought them up. And therefore, he is claiming the right as their sovereign to dictate their manner of life. But having said that, does God work necessarily apart from means? Not at all. We see that, in fact, when God has determined to do something, he has also determined not only the end, but the means that will bring about that end. And so what was the means by which God delivered the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt? It was the hand of Moses. That's right. Let's look at Isaiah, the 63rd chapter. Isaiah chapter 63 and verses 11 and 12. If you want to jot down your notes, you can jot down verse 10 as well, but I'll start reading in verse 11. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name? So the apostle here in the book of Hebrews understands correctly from the prophet Isaiah and another place that I'm about to show you, that yes, it was God. It was the grace of God that brought the people of Israel up out of the land of Egypt, up out of the land of bondage. But he did not do it separately from means. It's not as though the people went to bed one night in Egypt as slaves and woke up the next morning as freemen in Palestine. It didn't happen like that, did it? God showed himself mighty by delivering Israel by the hands or by the hand of Moses. And this ties in with the entirety of the third chapter of Hebrews, where it is the intent of the author of Hebrews to show the superiority of Christ not only to angels, but also to whom? To Moses. And then one other place in the Old Testament, if you look at Hosea, chapter 12. In the passage in Isaiah, Moses was referred to as a shepherd. But here we're going to see him referred to as a prophet. And Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. That's Jacob. And by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. So by whom did God bring Israel up out of Egypt? By a prophet. And that prophet was none other than Moses. And then also in verse 15, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 15, another thing that I want us to look at very carefully, because he's drawing parallels. We need to understand what he's doing before we begin. that the author of Hebrews is drawing a parallel between that generation of Israel that came out of Egypt but did not enter the land of Palestine, that did not enter the land of Canaan, that did not enter into God's rest, and many to whom he was speaking in his day. If you'll compare verse 15 where he says, today if ye will hear his voice. I want us to compare that to chapter 4 and verse 2, because in chapter 4 and verse 2 he's going to continue his application. We're doing a lot of background work right now, and we're going to spend the next several weeks on applications from this. So I want us to have the background carefully in mind. What was it that they were guilty of not doing? Not hearing God's voice. It wasn't that God didn't speak to them. God spoke to them with such certainty that they dared not touch the mountain lest they be struck through. God spoke to them with a certainty, and they understood that it was God speaking to them. So they heard his voice, and yet they didn't hear his voice. They heard without hearkening. Yes, the words beat against their eardrums. But that's not the way the author is here using the word hear. He means hear as hearken. Today, if you will hearken to his voice, if you will hear his voice, then here's the thing not to do. Don't follow their example of unbelief. And then compare that, if you will, to verse 2 of chapter 4. Hebrews 4, 2, and I'll start reading at verse 1. Let us therefore fear. How many of you have ever heard a Christian say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, the people of God were called upon to fear God, but in the New Testament, God's our buddy. We don't have any reason to fear God. Have any of you ever heard something like that from an evangelical? So have I. Well, the sad part of it is that the author of Hebrews disagrees with them. He says, let us therefore fear. Now, this is not the servile fear of someone who is afraid of God casting him forever into hell, but rather it is the fear of reverential awe that we ought to have toward God and toward the ways by which he makes himself known. That is to say, when God speaks, we ought to go a-trembling. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. In fact, the conclusion the writer is going to come to by the time he gets to chapter 12 is that we would be under much sorer condemnation because all they did was refuse one who spoke from earth, whereas we are neglecting one who speaks from heaven. But the gospel that was preached to them, he says, is also preached to us. The voice that sounded from Sinai to the people of God has spoken to us. Let us therefore fear rather than following their example of unbelief. You see, unbelief has its own example, doesn't it? Well, the gospel was preached to those of old. And what was the result of the gospel being preached? What was the result of the voice coming to them from the mountain? What was the result of them hearing the voice? Well, the author here divides them into two groups. He says there were some, when they heard, who provoked. The word here that we have translated as provoked is a word that we might also translate exasperated. Now, we don't believe that God has changeable and mutable emotions as we do. We don't believe that he is subject to the same kinds of body fluids that we are that change our mental and emotional state. Having said that, God does, in fact, condescend to use language that is anthropopathic language. Anthropopathic means that it is similar to the feelings that men have. That there is a correspondence, an analogy, between God's response to sin and some emotion that we might have. Now, the emotion being spoken of here is exasperation. We've just come to the end, we've thrown up our hands and said, that's it, I'm through with it. That's where God is with this generation in the wilderness. He just throws up his hands and says, I'm through with them. You may remember that earlier in the book of Hebrews, we detailed the 10 provocations that took place in the desert. You remember that? Well, here, the provocation that's spoken of is simply God throwing up his hands and saying, I'm through with them. I'm done with them. I've had all I can take. We say it today, I've had it up to here, right? That's what God is saying with that generation. I've had it up to here with some of them. On the other hand, the writer speaks of another group that he characterizes simply as not all. He holds out hope. Not all provoked God. There were some who didn't provoke God. In fact, the word in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that is translated as the provocation, is the same word as merari. Remember in the wilderness when they came to Merari and they complained about the bitterness of the water. So think of this exasperation, this provocation as a bitterness. It's just, it doesn't taste good. Yet some, but not all who came out of Egypt perished in the wilderness. We know, first of all, those under 20, for the most part, as a generation, did not perish in the wilderness. Look, if you will, at Numbers chapter 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, I'm starting at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month in the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their poles, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. So everyone over the age of 20 was in the militia, wasn't he? And those were the ones they were counting. Then compare that with Numbers chapter 26. I'm going to start reading at verse 63, but the one that you need to especially have, the one you need especially to have in your notes is verse 64. These are they that were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. Now, why is Eleazar helping to number rather than Aaron? Why is Aaron not numbering at this point? Who knows? Aaron's dead. Who is Eleazar? His son, the high priest. Well, that's right. Half of his sons died in the wilderness, even though they may have been part of that generation under 20. We didn't say that everyone under the age of 20 remained, but simply that God dealt differently with those under the age of 20. Here's what we're going to see then. Look at verse 64. But among these, there was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. So by the time Moses and Eleazar are numbering them, there's going to be an exception to this, but how many of them are left? An entire generation has fallen in the wilderness by the time they get to Jericho. But those under the age of 20 were exempted. Also, it's at least possible that many in the tribe of Levi were exempted. Because of what happened, you remember when Moses said, come over here and walk through the people of Israel and get your swords out? And the tribe of Levi joined with him and stood on the Lord's side rather than with the people in Numbers, the 14th chapter. Again, if we look at Numbers chapter 1 and verses 47 through 49, we find that God specifically commanded, don't number the Levites. So starting at verse 47, but the Levites after the tribe of their fathers were not numbered among them. So there's no contradiction here, is there? There's simply additional information. Then if we turn to Numbers chapter 14 and verse 29, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. So were the Levites numbered? No, so they were not included in the prophecy, nor were they included in the report in Numbers chapter 26. So possibly many, most, some of the tribe of Levi were exempted from the fact that an entire generation died in the wilderness. And then finally, those two main heroes, the two men that in all likelihood the apostle has in mind here as he speaks of the not all, and that's Caleb and Joshua. We're going to speak a lot more about Joshua in chapter 4, so let's spend just a moment talking about Caleb. How old was Caleb when they entered the land? Well, by the time they had finished defeating the various tribes or the nations in the land, he claims to have been 80 years old. And so he was definitely among that generation that was older than 20, because if he was 20, he would have been 60. But it didn't take 20 years for Joshua to subdue the land. And so he would have been in that number. Now, why particularly Caleb and Joshua, do you suppose? Because they were the two spies who brought back the good report of the land. In fact, they didn't bring back a good report of the land. They all brought back a good report of the land. What they brought back was a good report of God's ability to give the land to the people. They said, look, I don't care how big those guys are. If God gave us the land, it's our land. Let's go. And that was still Caleb's attitude after he saw his entire generation die. He still said, I'll have that mountain, thank you. And an 80-year-old man was still subduing giants. What a marvelous thing. Those of us who are getting upward in years might think of him, might think of Caleb as our example in old age. That he never ceased being the warrior that God had decreed for him to be. And then if you'll drop down to Hebrews 4:8, you'll see the word Jesus in your New Testament. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? But the Jesus that's being spoken of there is not the Savior of the New Testament. The Jesus that's being spoken of there is that same Joshua. That Joshua from the book of Numbers, from the book of Deuteronomy, and in particular, from the book of Joshua. That one who did lead the people into the land. So then, that by way of background. That so that you'll understand the import of the passage. And why he's moving now from Psalm 95 into the application of this Jesus giving us rest. Because Psalm 95 speaks of a generation that Joshua did not give rest. First of all, because some of them fell in the wilderness And then those few who did make it into the land, it was simply typical of a rest that would come again later. Because if that were the final rest, then he wouldn't have spoken of another day. So that's the idea behind the applications for us. And I want us to begin with a few applications today, I think three or four. First, this by way of warning to us. As I said, unbelief has its own example, but it's a negative example. So the first thing that I want us to understand is that many hear God's word, but when they do, it simply becomes for them an aggravation of their sin. Many hear God's word, but when they do, it becomes for them simply an aggravation of their sin. What does it mean to say an aggravation of their sin? Children, what does it mean to say that sin can have several aggravations? It means that we can make sins worse than they would have been if we had left them alone. If you get poison oak or poison ivy, what happens if you scratch it? To make it better or worse? Makes it worse. It aggravates it. It makes it worse so that we would be better off doing nothing than doing that. And there are many things that cause our sins to be aggravated in the sight of God, that we were better off not doing anything than doing that. That's an aggravation of our sin. Let us remember that it is a privilege to hear God's word. Let's not make the application, well, if hearing God's word can be an aggravation of sin, I better stay home on Sundays. Let us remember, first of all, that it is a privilege to hear God's word. Did I say it was a right? Listen very carefully. It's a privilege to hear God's word. It's something that not everyone in the world has brought to him. But privileges are as they're used. A privilege can be improved upon, or a privilege can be used for us to destroy ourselves. Look at what he says in verse 2, chapter 4 and verse 2. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. What's he speaking of? He's speaking of a promise that has come to his generation. And we say by way of application, to our generation as well. And yet, when he says any of you should seem to come short of it, he's speaking of those who have heard the gospel preached in their ears. So privileges are as they are used. Some neglect the word of God. Some have the privilege of the Word of God being preached to them, and they prefer sleeping in. Or they prefer not taking the trouble. They prefer playing golf or watching or listening to the football game. They prefer something other than God's Word. And the very moment that we place something above God's Word, what have we turned it into? An idol. Where has God placed his word? According to Psalm 138, God's word is above his very name. God has set his word above his name. So then, how ought we to regard God's word? If we have less regard for God's word than that, I put it to you that we are taking God's name vainly. And what will God do to those who take his name in vain? Will he hold them guiltless? He will not hold them guiltless. So no matter how we might escape the punishments from men, God won't hold us guiltless. If we take his name, his word, his titles, his attributes, the ways by which he makes himself known, if we take them in vain, that means that we ought to come to the preaching of his word, to the hearing of his voice, to the preaching of the gospel. We ought to come with readiness of mind. Yes, the Bereans search the scriptures daily, but they were not skeptics. Acts 17:11 teaches us that they received the word of the apostle with what? Skepticism? With all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. So when we come to the preaching of the word of God, we don't come as skeptics. We don't come as scoffers. We don't come as scorners. We don't come as neglectors. Rather, we come as those who have a readiness of mind, who have prepared their hearts ahead of time to receive the word of God, who have meditated upon what it is that they need from God's word. You know, one of the things that amazes me, not just about my preaching, but about preaching generally, is the way in which the Holy Spirit uses it. What is it? The air vibrates a little, right? But God, the Holy Spirit, takes that and presses it to our hearts in a life-changing way. That's why Paul could refer to the preaching that he brought to Thessalonica as the very power of the Holy Ghost. Do we come with ready hearts for the Holy Spirit to apply the Word of God to us, to change us, to conform us? Or do we come with an attitude of neglect, an attitude of scoffing, an attitude of skepticism, an attitude of contention? I put it to you that if that is the way you are coming to hear the Word of God, that's an aggravation. Not to the preacher, because I can't see your heart. I don't know you're doing it. But for yourself. It is a life-threatening activity to come scoffingly or neglectfully or, as the Puritans would say, contemning. Not condemning, but contemning the Word of God. What does it mean to contemn? It means to think less of it than you ought to. Do we understand that just as Israel stood before the thundering darkness at the top of Mount Sinai, that we have to do with one who also thunders from heaven? Do we understand that our God is still a consuming fire? Do we understand that the gospel that was preached to them, not being mixed with faith, was an aggravation to them and an exasperation to God? Not only neglect, as some do, some neglect the Word of God, some corrupt the Word of God. Some, willing to put forth their own ideas, will simply grab a scripture here, grab a scripture there, paste it on their own ideas and say, God says. Some will stand before a company of God's people and say, you know, God spoke to me this week. Some, becoming happy, I suppose, their tongue becomes disengaged from their brains, and they use ecstatic utterances to express that happiness. All of these things are corruptions of the Word of God. Now, Paul tells us in the book of Philippians, I want you to think this through with me for just a moment. Paul tells us in the book of Philippians that some people were preaching Christ, but they were doing it out of envy and out of contempt for him. Nevertheless, he said, I rejoice that Christ is being preached. On the other hand, we turn over to the book of Galatians, and he says, if I or an angel from heaven were to come and preach any other gospel to you than that which you've received, let him be accursed. He's saying, if you'll pardon the expression, he's saying, let him go to hell. What's the difference? Why is it over here in Philippians, Paul can say, I rejoice? But in Galatians, he says, let him be accursed. I put it to you this way. Regardless of the preacher's motives, regardless of the state of the preacher's heart, if the word that he is speaking is a true word, then God's people can rejoice. But I don't care how happy he is, I don't care how winsome he may be, if he's preaching a false gospel to you, then he ought to be, by Paul's account, by the apostle's account, not by mine, though I find myself compelled to believe the scriptures. But by Paul's word, he ought to be accursed. He ought to be anathema. He ought to be consigned to the darkness of hell forever. Now, are we willing to make that application in this day? Are we willing to say, those who corrupt God's word ought to have their bodies littering the wilderness? That is God's just treatment of those who corrupt his word. Are we willing to say, with the Apostle Paul, if I or an angel from heaven, seemingly, should come to you and preach any other way of justification than that of grace alone, through faith alone, let him be accursed. Listen, until we are prepared to say that, I put it to you, we have not yet learned to fear. We have not yet learned to tremble. We have not yet learned by what narrow margin we have escaped the wrath of God. Some neglect, some corrupt, some despise. We hear scoffers daily, do we not? We hear scoffers who say, not just as Peter's scoffer said, where is the promise of his coming? But we hear scoffers daily who say, what difference does it make? Don't you dare be mixing morality with the public square. Don't you dare tell a president of the United States not to behave himself immorally in the Oval Office of the White House. Don't you dare tell the congressmen who go up to represent you and to make laws for this nation that they ought to obey God's laws. Don't dare say that. Oh, sure, worship your Jesus, but keep in the church. We say to those, you have despised the Word of God. And there is a punishment for those who despise the Word of God. And that is not just that their bodies litter the carcass of the wilderness. Pardon me, their carcasses litter the wilderness, but also that their names will be cast behind the face of God forever, that he will get them in their generation, that there is an eternal ramification of despising God's word, and that when those who are over us in government, whether that be the government of the church or whether it be the civil government, when they speak to us in such a way that we are tempted away from the precepts of God's word, we are tempted to worship another god. What does the Bible say we ought to do, even if it's the wife of our youth? Away with her. Away with her. And I put it to you, if such a close covenantal relationship as marriage is not so strong a bond as to require us to cast away those who would tempt us to wickedness, then we ought also to be prepared to see God cast away all those who despise his word in a generation. Now, we've talked about contemning or neglecting the word of God. We've talked about subverting or corrupting it. We've talked about despising it. But the apostle doesn't stop there. He tells us there were a few, maybe just two, but there were a few in that generation who obeyed the word of God. In Isaiah 53:1, we have to, in our generation, don't we have to empathize with the prophet Isaiah when he cries out, "Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Are they so few?" Oh, Israel was quite populous. There were many in the valleys and in the hills, in the cities and in the countryside of Judah in that day. But how few they were who called upon the name of the Lord. In Acts chapter 13, that's exactly how Paul closes his relationship with the synagogue, referring to them, first of all, as despisers of the word of God, in verse 40. "Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets," and then he quotes the prophet Habakkuk, "Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your day, a work which ye shall nowise believe, though a man declare it unto you." There are those in this nation and in other nations who are declaring God's truth to the nations. And yet, the nations, for the most part, have despised the word of God. Do we say from that that we should conclude that the nations shall always despise the word of God? We make no such conclusion. We conclude simply this, that as God's word goes forth, there is always a division amongst the hearers. Those some who perish, and those who are characterized as the not all who live. In Matthew chapter 11, Christ, speaking of Capernaum, Bethsaida, and the nearby towns of Nazareth and the lands of Galilee, cities of Galilee, said that it would be more tolerable in the judgment day for Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be for Capernaum. He goes on to say that if the works that are done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. It had become a greater aggravation to Capernaum and the nearby towns, that they were covenant people who heard Moses read and preach to them every Sabbath day in the synagogues. Why was it an aggravation? Because it wasn't mixed with faith, we'll learn in the fourth chapter of Hebrews. Look at Psalm 147. Psalm 147 and verse 19. For the psalmist says, "He showed his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel." God is there proclaiming through the psalmist that this is a particular grace that he had given to Jacob, to Israel, that he would know his word, that he would know his law, his commandments, his statutes, his judgments. And yet, psalmist says in one place in Psalm 19 that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Oh yes, for the elect. But but it's a savor of death to those that are perishing. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16 teaches us that the same savor of Christ that went forth from Paul's preaching was to those who were perishing. The aroma, the odor, the taste, the savor of death. But to those who were believing, it was the aroma, the savor of life unto life. Did he preach Christ differently? Thinking, well, this person may be elect, the other person may be reprobate. Did he preach differently to the elect than to the reprobate? Did he somehow hide Christ from the reprobate? Did he say, unless I'm convinced that you're regenerate, I'm not going to call you to repentance? No. Rather, he said, I preach Christ. And when the elect smell Christ in my preaching, it has the aroma of life. And they believe. And when I preach that same Christ, when I display that same Christ, when he is evidently crucified before the eyes of the reprobate, it has a stench like unto death for them. What's the difference? God has elected some, and he has reprobated others. You see, this privilege of hearing the Word of God can become the savor of death to us. All we have to do is despise it, neglect it, corrupt it. In Isaiah chapter 8, many of you have heard me quote Isaiah 8:20 many times, right? But in Isaiah chapter 8, a little before that, in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14, he shall be for a sanctuary, that is the Lord. He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So which is it? Is the Lord a sanctuary or is he a stone of stumbling? And the answer is yes. He is, according to those who are being crushed by that stone, a stone of stumbling. But he is to those who are being saved by that rock of our salvation, a sanctuary. And so it is in Luke chapter 2 and verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and for the rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Which is it? Is he set for a fall, or is he set for a rising again? Yes, a fall for many, but not all. For some, but not every last one. Not for all, because he will be set for a rising again, for a resurrection, to a standing up again, for those whom God has chosen, for those who mix what they have heard with faith. So, first, many hear God's word, but for them, it is nothing more than an aggravation of their sin. Secondly, and here we can take some heart, we can have hope in God that even in the most general of apostasies, as wide-ranging as we believe the apostasy to be in our day, and we believe that the apostasy is spread like a cloud, like a shadow over the face of the earth, especially in those nations that are in the grip of Antichrist. But even in the face of the most general of apostasies, God preserves a remnant. There are some who are his. They may be as few as Caleb and Joshua in a generation. But God has a remnant, as the author says here in Hebrews chapter 3. Albeit not all. There are some. There were a few. Maybe just two. But there were some that were not part of that general apostasy. You see, some does not mean all in this case. Yes, some who came out by the hand of Moses died in the wilderness. Their carcasses littered the desert. But not all. Howbeit, not all. And that is the word of hope. Though God was willing to disinherit the entire nation, save Moses. Moses, I'll cast them all off and start over with you. One man in the entire world. Will God do it? God has done it. When Cain slew Abel, how many were left? Just Mama and Papa. When it became time for God to flood the entire earth, Peter says that there were but 8 souls saved, and that but by water. I put it to you that even in the visible church there was one hypocrite, Ham, who was the father, or the progenitor, we should say, of Canaan. In Exodus chapter 32, God said that he was willing to cast off the entire nation of Israel and start over. You see, God is not so desperate for a people that he will lower his standards. And there has been in all ages, and there will be in all ages, a remnant within the professing Church of Christ. They may be hard to find, but they're there. Who are they? God knows. And it's not important that we know. It wasn't important that Elijah know who the 7,000 were. They were there somewhere in the professing church. Somewhere, if you look throughout the land of Israel, somewhere in the valleys or in the mountains, in the cities or in the countryside, somewhere there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. It wasn't important for him to know who they were. It was only important for him to know that God has his remnant in every generation of the church, and he knows who they are. Thus God maintains his kingdom. In fact, all things in creation are subservient to his kingdom. Let me say it another way. Creation serves grace. Providence serves grace, not the other way around. Let me show you just a couple of places so you can see what I'm talking about. In Ephesians chapter 1, you see, we do make a distinction, don't we, between Christ's providential kingdom and Christ's mediatorial kingdom. We make that proper distinction. He entered into his mediatorial kingdom upon his resurrection from the dead. His providential kingdom is from the moment of creation. And his essential kingdom is simply part of who he always has been, who he always will be. But we say that his providential kingdom is actually subservient to his mediatorial kingdom. What a strange way to think. And yet, it's precisely the language of Scripture. Look at this. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20 and following, let's back up. You know, this is such a long sentence. And the King James, following the Greek, leaves the sentence alone. It doesn't try to dumb down the Bible for us. to. Well, yeah, but we're just trying to make it more understandable. Well, let's make it exactly as understandable as God made it. You know, what are we saying? That God didn't speak it as well as we can? What is the arrogance involved in saying, let's make it more understandable than God did? If God has one long sentence here, then what does God want? One long sentence. And that's what we have, starting at verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the work of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So now, is this speaking of Christ being elevated to his essential kingship? Is it speaking of him being elevated to his providential kingship? It's speaking of his mediatorial kingship, and Paul is saying here that everything in this world and in the world to come is subservient to Christ's kingdom of grace. Creation is subservient to grace. Providence is subservient to grace. Turn the page. Ephesians chapter 3. He's praying again for the Ephesians that they might understand what is the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of God, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, verse 19, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, that's a good passage, but it isn't the right one. That passage does teach the very thing that we're talking about, but it's not the one I really have in my notes. I misread my notes. Back up to verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in Christ, who created all things by Christ Jesus, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, that doesn't mean that the church will know it. Yes, the church knows it. But what that means is that the church is the instrument by which God makes known his manifest wisdom to all the principalities and powers. And I say, we can add, whether in this world or in the world to come, that God is making known his manifold wisdom to his creation by his grace. In other words, once again, providence and creation are subservient to God's grace. This begins to help us make a little bit of sense of in the way of covenant, doesn't it? Why is it that God makes a covenant with all of creation? Why is it he makes a covenant with the very beasts of the field so that there will be a place for his church to manifest his glory? The creation is being shown there as subservient to the grace of God. And you see, when we get that backwards, you know what we do? We become a friend of the world. We begin to think in terms of the creation as more important. We begin to think of our physical lives as more important than our testimony. And what happens? We get things exactly topsy-turvy, exactly upside down. When we understand that we are to seek first the kingdom of God, grace, and all these things, creation, will be added to us, then we see that creation is subservient to grace. We have to hang on tight to grace. We want to fear lest we be like those who were found unworthy to enter the land of promise. One more place, Romans chapter 8. How many of you have ever read Romans chapter 8 and said, oh, well, here we have the law of entropy. Here we have some physical law that we can understand the universe. That's not what Romans 8 is talking about. When Romans 8 talks about the creation groaning, it means that creation is responding to the delay of grace. As the fullness of God's grace is delayed to the last day, creation continues to remain under a curse that God placed it for man's sake. We might even say for redeemed man's sake. Now, he has said, that is to say, Paul in Romans chapter 8, has said that the thing that I'm speaking about is us being the heirs of God, the joint heirs with Christ to God's kingdom. And then in that context, he says, for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation, or the creature, as we have in the King James, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. In hope of what? In hope that when God redeems his people, he will be redeeming the creation for them. And apart from redemption, apart from grace, apart from the mediatorial kingdom of Christ, creation is without hope. Secondly, not only does God maintain his kingdom by preserving a remnant, but also God's victory is demonstrated in the elect. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Well, where did that come from? Well, we got it from God. As God placed that seed of faith within us, as we turn to Christ as our only hope, that faith became the victory that overcomes the world. In Jeremiah chapter 15, remember when we were reading through Jeremiah a few months ago, we have a tendency to think of Jeremiah as, well, how long would he last in most evangelistic organizations today? Not too, off of his head. That's right. Jeremiah was not a results-oriented preacher. Jeremiah preached the holiness of God. Jeremiah preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and then left the results with God. And in Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 20, I'll start in verse 19. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. Right? We don't bring the standard to the company. We call the company to the standard. Don't you return to them. Let them return to thee. Then verse 20, and I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Yes, Jeremiah needed a particular assurance, a particular comfort in his role as a preacher. But all of us, as the elect of God, if we are a part of God's remnant, how often do we need such assurances ourselves? That though a thousand fall at our side and 10,000 fall, yet God will preserve our way. Third, God will always, in every generation, have a testimony to his grace. Revelation chapter 11. What happened? Well, how shall I say it? What happened is happening will happen in Revelation chapter 11. We have some witnesses, don't we? Some who are testifying. And how large is their number? Huge number. You can count them on two fingers. Right? Two witnesses. Look at verse 3. 11:3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in fine linen, sumptuous robes. How will they? In sackcloth. The clothing of repentance, the clothing of mourning, the clothing demonstrating that God has set judgment in trumpets and vials upon the earth. And yet, we drop down to verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. What? We had two witnesses left. God had two witnesses left. And now they've been killed. Now what will we do? God raises them from the dead. Let me tell you something. If every one of God's witnesses in this generation, if every one who names the name of Christ in truth, should be slain and buried beneath the ground. If God needed to, he would raise them from the dust, or he would take rocks and turn them into his witnesses. God will not be without a witness in any generation. And so he preserves a remnant, not because he's lonely, but as a testimony of the truth against a forward, a crooked, a despiteful generation. In 1 Peter 3:20, how many does Peter say were left out of that entire generation that filled the earth? How many? Eight souls. And one, we believe Ham, was apostate. He was cursed, was he not? In John 6, and verses 66 and following. At the beginning of John chapter 6, we say, they're about to overcome the world, all right, there's 5,000 of them, they're just a little hungry. But 5,000, can you imagine where we would put a crowd of 5,000 people? Why, we would have to go outside, right? But by the end of John chapter 6, how many are left? In the whole world, there are 12 left. And John's careful to remind us. And you know what? One of them's an apostate. As we look around, it may seem to us, in our generation, why, there aren't many. But there are all whom God has chosen. God is saving 100% of the elect. How many of them are getting out of Christ's hand? Not a one. When Cain slew Abel, it must have seemed as though the godly seed had been cut off. Yet, God continued a seed. Through Seth. So in the days of Noah, it must have seemed as Noah came off the ark and he looked around and realized everything living was in the ark with him. And as he came out upon that landscape, he beheld not a living thing. Because God had destroyed everything that breathes from off the face of the earth. How lonely must it have been for him, especially when he learned, and Ham is accursed by God. What of Abraham? In all the world had again built from Genesis chapter 9 to Genesis chapter 12. In the lifetime of Shem, the world had filled once again with paganism, so that there was one believer left in the world, Abraham. And God said to Abraham, get up and go. Leave the paganism of Ur behind you. We can imagine Abraham asking, go where? But God said, I'll show you. What was required for Abraham? That he believed God. Though all the world stand against him. We're going to get to this eventually in Hebrews 11, aren't we? And so, we come to Caleb, to Joshua. The majority report was, yeah, great land, there's already folks there. After all, we don't want to trespass. Many today are wondering after the beast. Remember that? Revelation chapter 11. Many shall wonder after the beast. In Matthew chapter 24, we're told it's because he does lying wonders. And yet, in this generation, as in every generation before us, and in every generation until Christ is pleased to return, God will have his elect. He will not be without a church. How do we know that? Because Christ has promised, the gates of hell shall not prevail. Third and finally, having made the distinction between the many and the few, God regards the principal part of his people not the most numerous, but the most faithful. God does not regard the most numerous faction as being his people. God is not at all impressed with numbers. Rather, the one thing that God is impressed with is Jesus Christ, who is in us the hope of glory. And so, he makes us not necessarily numerous, but he makes us faithful. Remember that in the very generation of which the apostle speaks, 600,000 male adults in the church opposed God. See, if that wasn't the church, that was Israel. Well, Stephen, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, says that it was the church in the wilderness. And that they provoked God. 600,000 heads of families, 600,000 male adults, 600,000 in the militia of God opposed him. Two remained faithful. In Gideon's day, his problem wasn't that he couldn't raise an army. 32,000 people showed up to go to war. But the first thing he said to them was, if you're not serious about this, go home. Just get out of my shadow. And 22,000 out of 32,000 went home. Only two-thirds of the army went back to plowing their fields. And even with 10,000 against the Midianites that were without number. Their camels, right? Their cavalry was like the sands of the desert. God says, you still got too many people. 10,000 is way too many. Here's what we're going to do. Take them down to the pond. Take them down to the lake and have them drink. Now, what was the significance of some kneeling down, some lying down their face? Here was the significance. God chose 300. Not because of their military expertise, not because of their watchfulness. If that's what you think, then you've missed the whole point. In fact, the whole book of Judges is about this. God delivering his people by unlikely means. And what is more unlikely than 300 farmers with some candles against an army that can't be numbered? Right? Now, I'm not sure where they held their swords. They had a lamp in one hand, and they had a trumpet in the other hand. Where is their sword? If they have one, it's in its sheath. The important thing is that they have what God says he's going to save by. He's going to save by a lamp, and he's going to save by the blast of a trumpet. Now, God was with the 300. They weren't the most numerous, but they were the ones by whom God had determined to save his people. In fact, if we compare that 300, not to the size of the Midianite army, but just compared to the number of people that Gideon started with, he ended up with less than 0.1% of those that showed up on the first day. Remember Jonathan and his armor bearer? What had happened was that to say gun control would be anachronistic. They had sword control. Right? They had weapon control. The Philistines had decided that you really can't trust an armed populace. And they were right. They were right. Give them a sword and they're going to try to free their nation. They're going to rise up against the despot, against the tyrant. And so it just so happens that there was one sword in the entire land of Israel, and who had it? Jonathan. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer were climbing on the rocks one day, and they looked up between these two rocks and they said, you know, there's a garrison of Philistines up there. Now that would be like Fort Bliss, right? Or Kelly Air Force Base. Or what's that one out in Fort Worth? Carswell. There's a whole garrison of Philistines. And there's two of us. Let me do the math. And what does he say? There is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or to save by few. That's the math of God. And when we understand that, then we understand that it's not the most numerous with whom God sides, but the most faithful. 1 Samuel 14:6. And then finally, in Hezekiah's day, we could deduce example after example, couldn't we? Right? How many maidens with tent pegs does it take to overcome an army? With a well-placed tent peg. When God has brought that person to that tent for that reason, then it just takes one tent peg to down an army. So let's forget about our missiles and tomahawks and so forth and just give everybody tent pegs. What do you think? The point is this. It's not whether it's a tent peg. It's not whether it's a lamp. It's not whether it's a trumpet. It's not whether it's the one sword in the entire country. It's the fact that God had determined to save his people by a few, to use unlikely means, and in using those unlikely means to show himself to be mighty, because our deliverance is not from the strength of man, from princes or from horses, but from the Spirit of God. In Hezekiah's day, do you remember how the Assyrian came down and surrounded Jerusalem? 185,000 surrounded Jerusalem. Now, the square acreage of Jerusalem is not as big as all that. Surrounding it, 185,000 people. Again, to put that in perspective, there's about 35,000 men, women, and children in Malet. 185,000 soldiers out there. What happened? Hezekiah said, you know, this would be a good time for a prayer meeting. And the Assyrians went to sleep and just didn't wake up. The angel of the Lord slew them and their horses in their sleep. What a marvelous deliverance. Do we need to fear? No, the psalmist says in Psalm 125, just the way the mountains are around Jerusalem, the Lord encompasses his people. He's around us. Do you remember when the Assyrians were right outside the gates of Samaria and Elisha and his servant went outside and they said, look how many they are, the servant said, and how few we are. Right, he was doing math in a humanistic way. What did Elisha pray? He said, open his eyes. Grant to him to see what's really going on. And as God opened the servant's eyes, he looked around and encamped on the mountains, on the hills, all around was the army of the Lord. The Lord encompasses those who fear him in every generation. How many were there who made it all the way from Egypt into the promised land? How many adults? As far as we know, two. There may have been some Levites because they weren't included in the count. But as far as we can count, there were two. And here's what the author wants us to understand. If you hear his voice, if his voice is sounding in your heart, in your ears, don't be the 600,000. Be the two. Obey when you hear his voice. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we are indeed encouraged by the fact that there is no restraint to thee, by many or to save by few, for indeed thou hast saved by King Jesus. We pray that thou wouldst apply the effectual calling to thy people in this generation. And whether they be many or be few, we pray, show forth thy glory. Manifest thy wisdom to the world by showing thy grace to such sinners as we are. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.